And we've asked for God's blessing on His Word. And so hear the Word of the Lord in Luke chapter 16. He also said to the disciples, previously He had spoken a 3-in-1 parable to counter the Pharisees and to deal with their constant grumbling and inner dispute in themselves. He said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. And charges were brought against him, the manager that is, that this man was wasting the rich man's possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my manager is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. When you have not been found if then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish and flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who had passed from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. This much that we read from God's Word. And of course, you want to keep your Bibles open, and there's also an outline for you in your bulletins. We're at a section in the Gospel of Luke devoted to the kingdom of God. And we've been seeing this week after week that Jesus is talking about some sense of kingdom living. And Luke is not interested in the date of the kingdom. He's not interested in the expectation of the coming kingdom and the things of mystery that people today often get so caught up in when talking about kingdom of God. Luke has arranged this information to talk about kingdom having an impact on living now. And so in chapter 14, we talked about a kingdom lifestyle, specific things of life that happen right now because we belong to the king. And last week, we saw the importance of repentance for kingdom people, both the repentance of the sinner who follows Jesus newly and the repentance of the person who grew up in a believing family, one who left everything coming to adulthood and just ran off, or the other brother who was enticed to repent over his bad attitude. And the Pharisees got the message that this three-in-one story of both lost and repentance was addressed to them to correct their attitude of grumbling thoroughly at all of Jesus' teachings. And today, Jesus continues to pursue repentance in the Pharisees. He continues to speak to them in particular and all of us in general. And he's speaking parables in their hearing so that they see the story being told and repent and follow him. And while doing so, Luke tells us that Jesus is encouraging us to live out our lives as kingdom citizens, that we live our lives now because of the anticipation for heaven, and that we are consistent, that there's no disconnect between who we are now and who we will be in the eternal place. So the message today becomes preparation for eternity. And we look at the text and we see this dishonest steward who got busted. I mean, he gets fired and the boss seems to say, "You're done," at the end of the day. And so he says, "Okay, I got from now till the end of the day to do whatever I can do." And so he gets on the phone, or however he did, and brought all the people in as quickly as they could come, and he starts negotiating bills. Technically, the scholars say he probably was removing interest, and he probably was removing his own fee due to him as manager. And so he's saying, "This is what you actually owe the master, so let's just cover everything that the master has, and then we'll all be good, and you'll be my friends, and you'll help me, because I'm out of here." And we have to admit, this text is a bit of a head-scratcher. But when we step back and we see the overview, we see that it's helpful. That the parable begins in an accountant's office, if you will. And it begins by forcing everyone to listen to the story and to know that there's a barb for the Pharisees, but he speaks it to the disciples so that they realize that they can't just say, "Oh, this is for the Pharisees. Check out. Don't have to listen." He's telling them, "I'm telling all of you because everybody has a little bit of Pharisee in them. We resemble the Pharisees in ways that we don't even like to admit." And when we look at this, we see that everyone at the end of the game is to ponder how we and our loved ones will spend eternity. And to see that it's too late at some point. And then comes the warning. Well, even the warning is too late. And stuck in there is the value of the Word of God. That the Word of God, which never passes away, is always on duty, and it is always proclaiming life, and it is always given to grant security and relationship with God. And so we trust the Word of God. I mean, if we don't learn anything else today, we learn to trust the Word of God above everything. And we learn that the Word of God alone is the message of security for life everlasting. And so you and I have that word, and we know people that don't have that word, and what do we do about it? Someday we will realize that we should have said something, and we didn't say anything. And so the motivation in the text comes out to say we have the answer, and we decide not to talk about it. I mean, we talk about the best books we read, the best TV shows we watch, the best restaurants to eat in, the best hotels to stay in. And the things that really matter are the things we don't even mention. And so this text kind of bites us, you know? It's time to wake up, to realize that there is something that this entire creation will pass away, and it's easier for this creation to pass away than for one letter of the message of God's Word to be altered. And so trust that Word. That Word endures. And that Word, Moses and the prophets, has been given to us as the assurance of life. And even if we look at resurrection, it's not going to convince if we're not listening to the word. And so here you go, in all this section. And so in verses 1 through 8, we have a parable with commentary. In verse 9, it talks about being dishonest, and a teaching unit follows in verses 10 through 12. And the teaching unit is about faithful. And you think, oh no, here we go again. They're opposite. It's all mixed up. And each section has a summary and application verse, where verse 9 is the application of the lesson about the shrewd, conniving, unfaithful servant. And simply speaking, verse 9, Jesus says, go ahead, give it a whirl. Plan for eternity in your conniving, manipulating way. And how's it working for you? Not going to work it, is it? And so it's just kind of a little sarcasm, you know, and we don't think about Jesus using sarcasm and innuendo, but he does. He just says, well, how's that working for you? Is it going to work? Or you say, no, it's not going to work. And I said, okay, point made. Or verse 13 is a summary and application of the section on emphasizing faithfulness. To say you cannot serve two masters. I'm not saying you should not. I'm not saying it's better if you don't. I'm saying you cannot serve two masters. That's it. We can't value dishonesty and faithfulness. Neither can we honor God and money. So who or what's it going to be? And the Pharisees react. I mean, they understand Jesus is calling them out. He knows, Jesus knows they're watching and listening, and he speaks to them, addressing them as he's speaking to the disciples, and they get it. They get it. And they get mad. And they start to ridicule him and speak against him. And then finally the text ends with just a simple postscript story. Oops, I didn't prepare for eternity. Oops, can you help my brothers? And it's just hanging there, you know. Learn the lesson. So let's go back. Now we understand a little bit how it all hangs together, and we see the steward in the master's house. First of all, being a steward. In biblical culture, there were lots of stewards and lots of managers. Today, we have mutual fund managers, we have bank managers, we have restaurant managers, we have hotel managers, and they all work for somebody that owns the corporate conglomeration. So they're all stewards. They're all managers in that sense. And back in chapter 8, verse 3, Luke already gave us a hint as to the type of person that Jesus is talking about as a manager. That one of the women who provided for Jesus and the disciples out of their income was Joanna, wife of Chuza, King Herod's household manager. So we're not talking about little people. Some of them might have great influence, like King Herod. And how ironic that King Herod is paying a wage to his manager, and his wife is taking that money and paying for Jesus and the disciples to live and carry out their activity. All funded by Herod through the steward. Just ironic. Really interesting. Or Joseph in Potiphar's house. He might be the most famous steward in the Bible. And Potiphar kept nothing, says Genesis 39. Potiphar kept nothing in his entire house or in his entire business, his entire activity, from Joseph, his steward. Joseph had free reign over absolutely everything except for his wife. And she tries to give herself to Joseph. But he won't even do that. So, I mean, Joseph has everything. Whatever belongs to Potiphar belongs to Joseph. He has everything except for his wife. And so here's this scenario of a steward. Or Eliezer of Damascus is a powerful steward. I mean, he was the heir to Abraham's wealth and property. And then he's given the task after Isaac is born to go find a wife for Isaac. So on his camel journey, he says, you know, if I don't bring home a wife and Isaac doesn't have an heir, then I become the heir again, you know, if I just have to outlive him. That's all. Well, that's not, he's a faithful steward. He goes out, he completes the task, he brings a wife home to Isaac, and he lives out as a servant of God the very blessings of the plan of God and the promise for an heir. And faithfulness is the defining mark of a steward. 1 Corinthians 4, it's required of a steward that they be found faithful, says Paul. Titus calls the elders of the church stewards. And the Word of God specifies that the elders as stewards are to be above reproach. Overseers must be above reproach. Peter applies stewardship to every believer and says we must serve one another as stewards. That we realize that we are serving God and them, and so we all serve each other as if we're under answering authority to the one who commissions us. that we have a God-called ability to relate to one another and serve each other. And if we don't do that, then we're unfaithful stewards. And to do that is to live in call and line with what God commands of us. So with that simple biblical theological look at stewards, we listen again to the story of the steward. And there's a rich man, verse 1b. You see that exact same phrase in verse 19, and there was a rich man. So those are the two divisions of Luke 16. This rich man had a manager, a steward, and someone or some internal audit brought charges against the manager steward. And the manager is clearly guilty. And from the consensus and understanding, thing gets murky, but the view of this chapter deals with security in heaven, and that helps keep focus. And everyone comments about how difficult this passage is to understand. And one commentator, Protestant Reformed guy, I had his book up here a minute ago, he says that there are over 100 published views regarding this passage. 100 published views on this passage alone. That's 100 that are not agreeing. They're spinning off some angle, some spin. How in the world can this be? But Jesus knew exactly what he was saying. And so we have the hope that the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, will lead us into the lesson of the text. And Jesus gave two applications for the parable of the steward. And we can learn from those applications. And the Pharisees knew clearly what Jesus was saying. So it's not a mystery to everybody. So it shouldn't be a mystery to us. It's probably a mystery because people are trying to make this say something about themselves. One of the books that I happen to have says that this teaches us how to manage our financial wealth. No, it doesn't. It has nothing to say and do with our managing our financial wealth. It has everything to say and do about managing what we can between now and eternity. Waking up, listening to the Word, valuing the Word, hearing the Word. And so, there is, though, like I mentioned, a little bit of Pharisee in all of us. Our nature and our personality mirrors the thinking and the practices of the Pharisees. I mean, they're just human beings who let their humanity get big, and they got big-headed. And you and I can do that in different ways. And they're professionals at religion, and those of us that have been in the church a long time can do that, too, in different ways. We can become so professional in religion that we lose the relationship. And that was always the critique of us, right? At the same time, there's this message to the disciples and to the part of the culture that's pliable and wanting to be directed. And so again, even though we're just getting started, we pause to marvel at the awe and the complexity of the teaching of Jesus and the sufficiency of the Word of God and the astounding skill and mind of Spirit-led Luke to give us this story. And we'll see two of the 100 explanations. That there is a conviction from the steward model. The steward is a lover of himself. He did not devote himself fully to his master. He's not worried about his master's best interest in settling accounts. He's only worried about himself and where he's going to be after he loses his job. The one person that matters most in this steward's life is himself. And you and I can be like that. Some of us might be like that most of the time. Others of us might be like that part of the time. Some of us are like that very rarely. And I commend you. Not me. I commend you. But the self is so powerful that in some sense it's always lifting itself up, and we become part of that. And the steward's solution to this problem is not to repent as if he had read Luke 15. It's not to plead for mercy as if he were the wayward son caught and brought back and all this stuff. But his solution is to connive and to finagle and to manipulate so that he gets the best for himself going forward. And the more people he can get indebted to him, the better off he will be. I mean, what kind of character is that? And the worldly master likes it. In other words, cultural opinion gets it. When we act like that, they get it. I understand what you're doing. Way to go. You're pulling yourself up by the bootstraps. You're making something for yourself. And cultural opinion gets it. But in Jesus' mind, there's nothing good about this guy. So let's not draw good biblical principles out of this guy. There's nothing good about him. He is dishonest to the core. He is selfish. And Jesus contrasts faithful behavior with his unfaithfulness. I mean, what does he make of this model? Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so when it fails, these new friends will receive you into the eternal dwelling. How can friends won over by unrighteous means help an unrighteous man secure eternity? It's impossible. It's absolutely, totally impossible. And so they can't. And Jesus says to them, how's the model working for you? All these things you praise in life, the creative finagling, the browbeating, the shrewd deals, the new friends, how does this help you get to the point, to the end, when it matters absolutely the most? The late Bastian Van Alderen said, quote, this paragraph is condemnation of worldly smarts that only gain worldly good. As a result, this paragraph is condemnation of the Pharisees' practice of twisting and conniving everything so that it deeply affects them. They attempt it even with the Word of God and with the tithing laws of the day. Unquote. And then he went on to tell us as seminary students, and yes, I still have the notes, and I'm quoting you from those notes that he put in print. Quote, you will meet every excuse in the worldly book. You will meet every excuse why people should not listen to the divine book and tithe all their income. Unquote. New quote. You will hear every excuse in the worldly book about sharing the tithe with the ministries they like best. And know for certain that Jesus condemns that thinking and the Pharisees know it. Unquote. Yikes. Telling seminary students, get ready to go into a church and deal with the lions in the den, because you're going to be dealing with the food they like best. And tell them that that food needs to go to the local church and the local church only. And I had a personal conversation with a guy. He said, you know, I make $1 million a year. I can't tithe to my little church. They would have so much money they wouldn't know what to do with. I said, in all humility, sir, I have one word to say to you. And he said, oh, good, I'd like to hear it. And I said, repent. And I thought he was going to smack me in the face. And he gave me more excuses about why he couldn't do that and why the local church couldn't handle his tithe and why if there were two families in his church of the same, they would not ever be able to handle that amount of money. Conniving, finagling, manipulating the Word of God. Just follow the Word of God. Don't be a Pharisee in how it's all going to work out. And there's also the encouragement from the steward model. I mean, personally, I want to shrink back from encouragement from the steward model. I don't want anything to do with this guy because he is just wrong from top to bottom. But Jesus makes a connection in verse 8. And he says, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. He's kind of calling us out, saying, you guys are dumb bunnies. You really don't know what's going on. And he doesn't mean the sons of light are less accomplished or more foolish. He means that they get used to where they're going, and that motivates them. So basically, verse 9 asks the question, how's it going to help you in eternity? Verse 11 calls into question the unrighteous wealth relationship to true riches. So what's the true riches? And there's a sense where Jesus is suggesting that we should pay attention to where we're going, and we should make shrewd decisions in this life that affect the next. That we should be as calculating in our decision-making, knowing that every decision we make is part of moving us toward heaven or actually moving us away from heaven. That we should calculate every decision we make as for the honor and glory of God or a selfish act. And we should be shrewd in that regard. We should be wise in that regard. That we should have the end game in mind to say, I live for Jesus Christ alone. He bought me. I am his. I belong to my faithful Savior. Therefore, every decision I make is part of me belonging to him. Right? That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. And so the question, how do we do that? Well, in part, we do that by being more intentional about evangelism. I mean, if we really care about where others are and where they'll end up, we're not going to live life next to them, never saying anything. Or two, we do that by applying knowledge and conviction of our eternal home to every decision we make right now, that we decide for now on the basis of heaven forever. And three, we learn that both worldview and attitude toward others have a significant impact on life and living. That the worldview of where we are headed, to whom we belong, shapes us from top to bottom in our living. That we have eyes on God's call in Christ that leads us to glory, and we live in gratitude with every single aspect of life. And the Heidelberg Catechism reflects on that in question answer 110 and 111. It says, and the reason God gives us income is so we can give it away, to give it to the poor in need. That our eternal end is supposed to be in focus for every action we take. Even more, to be as shrewd in thinking about how life and now connects us to heavenly living as the world is thinking about how life and now corrects them to the best business deal. That we're supposed to use our minds in the same way that the world uses their minds, but we use our minds for the end of glorifying God, where they use their minds for the end of glorifying themselves. Or better, there is never a business deal that's only business, because there is never just here and just now. There's always more than here and now for people that belong to Jesus. We know that. We know that. We know that here and now is nothing compared to what is to come. And so we can't say that it's just business, it's just this, it's just that, it's just who I am, it's the way I do things. No, there's no excuse. It's where are we going? What has he called us to? That Jesus Christ has called us to himself, and that affects every single aspect of living. That's what this text is saying. And that there is a transformation of the heart for all of eternity. That we should be confident in salvation. Let me jump all the way back to Luke 1. You remember why Luke wrote the things he did? Remember that? Theophilus, I'm writing to you so that you will have confidence in the catechesis of the church. I'm writing to you so that you will have an asphalt foundation for life based on the teachings of the church. That's why he wrote it. He wanted his information and church instruction to be the asphalt for Theophilus' entire life. And so that's consistent with the way we're reading this parable, that it's about all of life. And Luke intends the story for clarity and not confusion. And the fact that we have 100 different views means that somebody's not listening to why Luke wrote and what Luke wants. And that there's supposed to be walls to keep our thoughts contained when we deal with the passage. That first of all, this text is to build confidence in Christ and confidence in the teachings of the church. That's why Luke wrote it. Second, all the teaching of the church must be built on the message of Moses and the prophets, because they're the only thing that last. And they have authority, more authority than resurrection from the dead as a witness to some individual. And Moses and the prophets, says Luke, proclaim Christ, chapter 24. So from beginning to end, Luke is telling us that there is a consistent message, and now we just happen to be drawing a passage up in the middle that's relying on the foundation and looking to the future and saying it's all together. That Christ alone saves and secures heaven. And so this passage seems to ask, what do we need to do? Who do we need to be? And what do we need right now so that we may be secure in heaven? And verse 31 tells us we need to listen to and believe in Moses and the prophets. There is no life in heaven without the Word of God. There is no here and now, obedient to, motivated by, unless it's the Word of God. Christ alone is the only source of true riches, and so we need to be confident in Christ. And you go back to the old lesson that the Bible is about Jesus, and he alone is the only one that checks all the boxes in this story. He's the only friend that can receive us into the eternal dwelling, verse 9. He proved his faithfulness. He is the truth and the benchmark behind the proverb in verse 10. He is the one who enforces verses 11 and 12 and makes sure none sneak past or gain gifts by theft. And we need to be confident in service. I mean, what a powerful little packet verse 13 is. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one, love the other, he'll be devoted to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. There's a declaration. There's an explanation. There's a conclusion. And the declaration is no one can serve two masters. And we read it as fact. And Jesus sets it up that it's going to be a struggle. The conclusion rings out, you cannot serve God and money. No, should not, but cannot. And the Pharisees get it. The Pharisees get it. They're the grumblers from top to bottom, and they're now indignant. And actually, we should be confident even in the rebuke. That Jesus rebukes the ridicule, and he calls them out, as it were. In verse 15, he says, you justify yourself before men, but God knows your hearts. You as the ones with self-justification, self-exhortation, you're an abomination in the sight of God. And there's a great word picture that draws out of this text. The word for abomination means foul stench. You stink terribly before God. Paul addressed that situation. In contrast, he says, all saved in Christ are the fragrance of Christ to those being saved and those being perished. You smell like Christ. So to the one he says, you stink terribly, and to the other he says, you smell like Christ. To all people. To all people. The one saved and the one perishing. And he calls us to be confident in the Word of God. Verses 16 to 18, Jesus accuses the parables of elevating particular disregard for the Word of God, especially on the issue of divorce and remarriage. In essence, Jesus says the law holds force, and you don't create new laws that change the law. And so he challenges their thinking. He agrees there's even a paradigm shift in their lifetime. But it doesn't come via their laws, it came via John in his preaching. Think back to Luke 7:28, and Jesus already told us this paradigm shift is coming. I tell you, among those born of women, among everyone born a woman in history past, there is none greater than John. Yet he who is born today of a woman, but is least, the least in the kingdom of God, he's greater than John. There's a paradigm shift. All of the greats, Abraham, Moses, Joseph, Eleazar of Damascus, all of the greats up until John are less than the absolute least in the kingdom, because there's a whole new paradigm shift. That in Christ, he makes an entirely new people, and he looks at things as if it were chronological, that this is the greatest period of history. Now, of course, Abraham belongs to God in Christ. So he's a brother with us. That's not Jesus' point. He's saying if you want to look at things, then realize that this is the greatest period of time there is. So he wants us to be eager. He wants us to be energetic. He wants us to know that this is the best time to live. We have the best message to carry. Abraham had the hope of promise, but he really didn't know how all that was going to work out in life and death and resurrection. And we know every bit of it. It's been given to us with clarity. And so Jesus tells one more story to make his point. He tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus, because that's what the chapter's about. It's about every single human being coming to a point, whether they're a very rich person or whether they're a beggar at the rich person's gate. And every single human being is coming to stand before Lord God Almighty. And God is going to assign the place. And so Jesus is saying to the selfish Pharisees and to all who resemble them in any way, he's saying, you're in danger. You need to repent. You need to draw near in Jesus and Jesus alone. Acknowledge eternity before it's too late. See that there's nothing we can do. Even our righteousness looks like filthy rags to God, says the prophet Isaiah. So we need the righteousness of Christ. It's for that reason he's come. He's come to teach and to convict and to draw us to himself. He's come to be the righteous sacrifice so that there is atonement for sin. He's come to be the death and to be the life. And that in union with Christ is the single greatest three words in all of history. That we are in union with Christ. Union with Christ. Union with Christ. That defines everything about our future. There is nothing greater than those three words, union with Christ. And the Word affirms that everything is about our union with Christ. And the Word gives us wisdom and guides our living, that it's all about union with Christ. And the Word is enduring, that it will outlast everything, and the Word will continue to proclaim that there is life in union with Christ and there is death apart from Christ. And that's all there is. Here and in heaven, we live by the Word of God that draws us to Christ and transforms us for Christ. And the Word of God is our guide, because we belong to Him now, so we use that Word now. In anticipation, and we draw close to Him because there is a time after death. And it is only the assurance by God's Word created in us that we are united with Him and Jesus Christ that gives us any hope for living. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for a very confusing parable with a very clear message. That Your Word proclaims Christ alone. And we are called to live now for Jesus Christ. So guide us, Father, in our living. Oh, we say with heaviness of heart and mind, forgive our sin. Forgive our disconnect. And then we say with hope, thank You for Your Word that reveals to us while it is yet today, that Your Word is still speaking to us in life, because You are still calling us to Yourself and affirming us in Jesus Christ, and we have joy. So bless us, Father, as Your students of Your Word. Bless us as those that You call to Yourself in Jesus, and even assure us that because You have claimed us in Christ, we are Yours, and we will be with Abraham and Jesus and the saints of old in Your presence forever and ever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.